the things that we assume we will have when we wake up in the morning, our physical health, our mental health, our emotional and spiritual well-being. And Lord, when those things begin to fail and falter and we begin to feel stress and pressure and pain, we thank you, Lord, that you are there. You're here with us. And you are the source of everything that we need. And if only we would stop looking to other things and just look to you and worship you and thank you for being our God and rest in you, we would have peace, as Nick mentioned earlier. So, Father, we thank you for this word of God, this passage of Scripture. And as we come to it, we thank you for leading us. We pray that you would, as always, hide me behind the cross, that you would word my mouth, that the message that is delivered to the people this morning is what you would have for them to hear. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so this passage of Scripture, we'll look at it here in a bit, and I was trying to think of a good preamble, something to kind of introduce us to this portion of Scripture. And truthfully, for me, it's just what we've done, everything that we've led up to this point. Just looking at what the Lord did in taking the apostles back to Antioch, the discussions that were held there, the time that they spent discussing what the Lord was doing, and then going out to all of the churches that they had visited before and continuing the work of the Lord. It really is, an awesome thing. It's really cool for us to be able to look and see that these guys were fully devoted to the ministry of missions. They were fully devoted to spreading the gospel, spreading the word of the Lord. And so we pick up where they have made their way back out, and they're on the road again and beginning this process of spreading the word even further. And as we see, we pick up where we meet a young man by the name of Timothy. Timothy's an interesting guy. He's a young man. Very good chance he was still a teenager. There's also a very good chance, based on his heritage, that he is one of the first children that were born as a result of the dispersion, the result of Jews that left Jerusalem after this persecution that arose shortly after Christ's death. This missionary journey, Paul's second missionary journey, happened around 49-50 AD. So there's a good chance that Timothy was 15, 16 years old and was the son of a Jewish woman who, when she landed in Lystra, married a Greek man and had Timothy. A couple of other quick things about Timothy, and then we'll move on. He's well spoken of among the brothers. That's an allusion to him being within the church. He's known by the members of the church, and he's well spoken of. So he's taken after the lead of his mother, who is a believer, and he is applying those things, and he's serving, and he is a man of good integrity, and of he's well spoken of within the church. And it's really interesting, we read that he was circumcised because of the local Jews that were there. Paul encouraged him, knowing that his father was Greek, his father was probably dead, if you read this. Everybody there knew that his father was Greek. And so it was important for him, in order to be able to minister to the Jews that were there, he chose to be circumcised. And knowing that those Jews would not receive his message, they would still look at him and say, hey, he's really Greek. We're not going to really listen to what he has to say unless he adopts some of our traditions. Because at this point, they had not yet accepted Christ. They had not understood the balance of the law versus grace. And so they would have wanted him to be circumcised so that he would be able to speak to them. Another important point here is that unless he did this, he would not have full access to the synagogue because he was a Gentile, at least a half-Gentile. So they would not accept him in. He wouldn't even be able to come in and listen and pray and hear the scriptures read and be able to speak within the synagogue, as was Paul's custom. Everywhere they went, he needed to be able to do that. And so we pick up here in verse 4 in chapter 16, and it reads, "As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem." What were those decisions? What are they taking to these churches? What are they taking to these people? As they go on this journey and as they stop in these towns, they're taking to them this message pulled from Acts chapter 15, verses 28 and 29. Remember, there was a discussion about, well, what should we have these Gentile converts do? How should they worship? These people were what would have been considered pagan. They would have been observing all different types of religious acts, many of them which would have been unacceptable, many of them which would have been kind of inappropriate. And so the apostles back in Antioch, they came with this to this conclusion. In verse 28, it reads, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." In other words, saying, we're not going to try to make you observe everything that we as Jews would do, especially since we're understanding now how we fit into Christ's church. Verse 29, "That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So it's important here to see that the reason that they did this was they needed to help separate who these people were from who they are now. Like I said, they may have been involved in some things that would have been considered really inappropriate as a part of their worship. And if they were, if these things were not spelled out to them, then they could continue to do those things. And those lines could become blurry. Instead, this was the message that was taken to help ensure that they understood who they were now in Christ. And the scripture says that the churches were strengthened in faith and increased daily. I think that's kind of an important concept, because a lot of times we hear, especially from the world, this pressure and these people saying, well, they go to the church and they say, you can't do this and don't do that and don't do this and don't do that and don't do this. And it becomes a weight and a burden. And I'm not going to that church because all I'm going to hear is stuff that I can't do. All you're trying to do is put a bunch of rules on me and put me in a box. What's interesting here is we see that the church was strengthened as a result of these things. And that just like in Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4, they increased daily. People were being added to the number of those who were believers on Christ and members of these churches. And so kind of working our way through this passage, we see the Holy Spirit kept the apostles from going into Asia. They were working their way west, northwest, and it would have made logical sense for them to just continue from your direction, continue west right into Galatia, right towards Ephesus. But the Holy Spirit kept them from doing that. And so they turned a little bit further north, and they said, well, you know what? We could just go up to Bithynia, go right in there, just south of the Black Sea. And the Holy Spirit said no. And they were being pushed and forced so far off course from what would have made sense into Europe. For some reason, we don't really know why, but God wanted the gospel to spread into the world this way, going from the Middle East into Europe. And so God provided a special revelation of his will through Paul's vision. It's the second time that we see this. Peter had the same type of a thing, being called to the Gentiles to go to see Cornelius in Caesarea. And it just didn't make sense at the time. But that's what God wanted him to do. And so Paul also, seeing a man in Macedonia, was driven that way. And scripture says that they went immediately. There's a lot that could be said there. A lot that could be said there. They were waiting to get direction from the Spirit. They knew what they wanted to do, and if they could, it would have been wrong for them to go into Galatia all for the purpose of taking the gospel. They weren't doing it for their own praise. They would have been doing it for the purpose of spreading the gospel. But the Spirit said no, and so they waited to know what the Spirit would tell them to do. And that's a dangerous thing when we start charging ahead and we don't wait for direction from the Spirit. But after they waited, Scripture says that they went immediately. Immediately. So it wasn't like they kind of waited and waited, and then they got the answer and said, but you know what, Holy Spirit? We can go right across the street into Ephesus. Why would we go all the way over there? Why would you send us all the way over there? I don't get it. We can do this. They didn't start talking back to God and start questioning the direction that he gave them. Instead, they responded immediately, and they left immediately, and they went from Troas to Philippi. And it's interesting, another little nuance here. Luke joins Paul, Silas, and Timothy. In verse 10, we see that the writer switches from third person to the first person plural. He went from talking about they and them to we. So now Luke has met up with them, and he joins these guys. So now Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke are on their way into Philippi. So all that said, everything that we'll discuss today, everything that we'll talk about, falls under the heading or the umbrella of spiritual warfare. Everything. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the gospel, how it impacts people. And it, first and foremost, this is a spiritual battle that we're in, and the gospel reaches us spiritually. But as we look at this passage of Scripture, we'll continue all the way through verse 9 of chapter 17. As we look at this passage of Scripture, we see that the gospel impacts us in three ways. The way that we're made intellectual beings, we're made physical beings, and we're made emotional beings. That's the way God designed us. And we see three examples of how the gospel impacts us in those ways. And the first point is an intellectual impact of the gospel. So again, continuing with Paul's custom, when they got to the city, they found that there was no place there for them to worship. There was no synagogue. And Scripture says that they had to go outside of the gate, down by the riverside. A song pops into my head. I don't know about you. They had to go outside of the gate, down by the riverside, where they suspected they would find a place of prayer. And the issue here is, looking at this town, just wrap your mind around this. This is where they are. These are Jewish men who are coming into a region with the gospel of Christ, and there is no synagogue. Now, in order for there to be a synagogue established in the town, you had to have 10 men, 10 Jewish men, who were heads of their own household. 10 men who were heads of their own household. There were not 10 men in this town who were Jewish men that were heads of their household. So there was no synagogue. So they came to the riverside, which would have been a typical place for people to meet, to worship, to pray, and to read the scriptures if there was no synagogue. And there they found women, Jewish women that were worshiping. It didn't even make any mention about any men there. So there's a very good chance that there are no Jewish men, or at least not many, that are around in this town. And in verse 14, we read, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Now, she was from Thyatira. There's a lot of teaching in this. There's a lot here. I know this is a lot more teaching and kind of going through this step by step. She was from Thyatira. So Lydia was probably a Greek woman. Okay, she was probably not Jewish. That was where she was from. She was a seller of purple linen, which means that she was probably well off financially. The issue is that the dye that's used to make purple garments is rare, and it's kind of in abundant supply in this region. And so she had a business where she would be dyeing linens and cloths for royalty, essentially. They're the ones that were wearing purple. So the stuff that she sold brought in a lot of money. And so she is a well-established businesswoman. There's no mention of her husband anywhere. She's likely a widow, but she's a worshiper of God. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like Cornelius, right? Again, back to this concept of somebody who is not a Jew, who is worshiping the God of the Jews. She was probably brought into the fold along with these other Jewish women. The important part of this is that God did two things. First, God opened her heart to be able to receive the things that Paul was saying. God opened her heart to be able to receive this. This is important because a lot of times when we consider sharing the gospel with people, we forget that God is the one that has to do the work. We forget that God is the one that has to save them. And we feel this pressure to be able to stand before them and to share just the right words with just the right argument and convince them. And we push and we push and we push and we push and we push. And we try to get them to be able to agree with us so that they can be saved. Instead of doing what Paul did and acknowledging that God is the one that does the work of salvation. All Paul did was tell them the same thing that he's been saying to everybody else. All he did was tell them about Christ, tell them about the gospel, tell them that Christ came, he lived an innocent life, died an inappropriate, undeserving death as an innocent man, all for the purpose of saving us, that everybody would be able to be saved. That's all he did. The second thing that's really important is, again, so the Lord opened up her heart to be able, the scripture says, to pay attention. To be able to pay attention. So in this, her intellect was engaged. This wasn't just a feel-good moment. This wasn't some amazing thing where somebody was sick, somebody was crippled, and then Paul came in, pronounced them well, they jumped up and were well, and everybody saw that and got excited and said, hey, that's new, that's different, that seems like something real, I want it. That's not what this was. Her intellect was engaged. I'd like for you to imagine for a moment being a non-believer who doesn't know anything about Jesus, maybe worships God, believes in God, but has you walk up to them and you begin to tell them everything that you know and that you believe about Christ. I mean, that's a major shift. That's a lot of, especially because a lot of us feel like we know what we want to say. We it's been in our heart and we've been preparing for this moment. We see somebody, especially if it's someone that we work with, someone that's close to us in our family, we go up to them and now we're sharing the gospel and we're pouring it on and giving them all kinds of things to think about. They have to stop and process all of those things. We're engaging their intellect. It's hard to process all of that. And so what's amazing here is that God stepped in and opened her heart to be able to pay attention. I think about as a parent, our kids, and we're trying to show them something. Here, this is how you do it. Pay attention! This is how, are you paying attention? No, you're not paying attention. Okay, all right, stop. Watch what I'm doing. This is how you do it. If you just watch me, listen to my instructions, you'll get it right, okay? So you take the string and you fold it over the other one and you fold it down. Are you paying attention? Okay, let's start again. I mean, just that concept. In crisis situations, in emergency situations, I can imagine, never been in it, imagine SWAT coming in and the leader, he's standing there, he says, all right, everybody, pay attention, this is important. And he catches everybody's attention right in that moment. You got to pay attention. You need to know every detail. I need you to pay attention. The Spirit prepared her to be able to do that. One of my favorite movies is The Last Samurai. I love that movie. I wish I could have been in that movie. One of the reasons that I love it, okay, is it's taking this Captain Algren and taking him and all of the hurt and the pain for what he was a part of in his previous portions of his life and showing him a different way to live, showing him a different way to think. For us, this is the gospel. That's what I think about. But one of the things in that movie, He's trying to learn how to fight, and he's got his wooden samurai sword, and he's trying to learn how to fight. And the guy that he's fighting is tearing him up, pop, right upside the head, pop, in the back. He can't do anything. He's getting beat up. And then the guy that's there with him says, hey, too many mind. And Algren's like, what are you talking about? He said, look, the people over there, the trees, the sky, that's all mind. Too many mind. You're paying attention to too many things. You're being distracted by too many things. Just focus on this. One mind. Just focus on this. And he focuses. He blocks everything out. And then amazingly, he ends up in a draw, right? That's that huge moment. He ends up in a draw with the guy that was beating him up before. And everyone's shocked. The same concept here applies. From an intellectual standpoint, there are so many things that can distract us and distract the one that we're trying to speak to and engage on an intellectual standpoint. Arguments and things that would say, be progressive. The stuff that you're saying, the stuff that you're talking about, I can't believe you believe it still, but that is thousands of years old. We've moved on since then. The stuff that they said was wrong, that was that culture. We've moved on. Be progressive. You're coming to me to talk to me about stuff that's that's millennia old. Be tolerant is another thing that we hear. Be tolerant. Accept everything. Don't push back. Don't talk back. Don't tell us how you feel. Accept what's coming to you. That's not a real definition of tolerance, but this is something that we hear. And from our side, we have to be careful with that. We don't just say, be traditional. You don't have to go changing everything around. Just be traditional. It worked for years. It worked for years for a reason, because it was right. It's not always the case. Some cases it is, but that's not always the case. We have to be careful. There are practical distractions. I was having a conversation with my brother Rob at the wedding reception yesterday. I was trying so hard to listen to him, and the kids are behind me, and it's one after another, after another, after another, after another, just talking to April. And I'm trying so hard to focus on what he's saying, and I'm doing this back and forth type of a thing, and I felt terrible. I was listening, but I was distracted in a very practical way. These are the types of things that when we go to somebody to share the gospel, we have to understand they will be distracted. You're bringing something to them that is foreign. We need to trust in and wait on the Lord to open their heart to be able to receive the things that we're saying. Very simply put, Jesus is God. Jesus came and lived. He didn't sin. He died for you and for me so that you can know him and have eternal life and have freedom from sin and have a changed perspective on your life. That's mind-boggling to some people. It's really cool, though, that we see that as a result of that, and it's summarized in just like one line, her conversion led to the entire household coming to faith. In verse 15, after she was baptized and her household as well, which means that likely she heard what they said and said, hey, you know what, hang on a second, stop there. Went and got all of her household, all of her servants, all of everybody that was of an age to be able to understand what was being said to them. They listened, they agreed, they wanted it, and then they were baptized as well. And she says, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she had enough room in her house to be able to house the apostles. And so they did that. Scripture says, and she prevailed on us. This leads us, as we move our way through the passage, to the second point, the physical impact of the gospel. So these guys are here, and they're there on a regular basis. Verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, as we were going, this is an ongoing thing, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God, El Elyon, the Most High God, who proclaimed to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. It's understandable. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Now, like I said, this is all under the umbrella of spiritual warfare. We know that. We understand that. What's the problem, though? This girl is telling the truth. What she's saying is true. Why would Paul become so annoyed? Because she is there telling the truth, proclaiming, these men that are standing before you are servants of the Most High God. If I was him, if I wasn't careful, wasn't discerning, I'd probably say, hey, yeah, that's great. Yeah, she's right. Listen to her. You know, it's almost like it's an introduction, you know, a pat on the back. Why did he respond in this way? Why wouldn't he let her continue? The issue is that she was basically a medium. She was basically wrapped up in the demonic world and had access to information that she should not have. The people in that town knew her condition. They knew. They knew her association with the slave owners that were making all kinds of money because of her quote-unquote fortune-telling. Paul and Silas didn't want to be associated with her or with that spirit of divination. They didn't want to be associated with those slave owners. They didn't want that tainting the name of God and or the gospel. Paul knew that this wasn't normal. Like I said, this is obviously a spiritual issue, but she really had no control over her physical body at that point. She had no control over her physical body. That evil spirit was the one that was causing her to run through the streets claiming those things. We see similar accounts in a couple of other places in Scripture. We won't turn there, but we'll talk about Mark chapter 5. You can jot it down. Mark chapter 5. And there's this man, he's this demoniac, as they called him. In Matthew 8, I believe they called him, said he was from Gadara, he was the Gadarene demoniac. This man lived in social isolation. He lived out in the caves near all the tombs. Nobody went out where he was. It says that he was crazy. He had superhuman strength. People would come and put chains and shackles on him, and he would break out of them like it was nothing. No one could contain him. And what's worse is they said that he cut himself with stones. Whenever they saw him, he was running around, had no clothes on, all these cuts and marks and scrapes all over his body. The purpose of a demon that would indwell somebody would be to destroy the image of God, destroy that person, destroy their body, so that they could never represent or look like the God that we would want to worship. He had no control over his body. Also, Matthew chapter 17, there was a boy who was afflicted with seizures. And the father came to Jesus and said, "My son has this demon that he has these seizures, and sometimes it throws him to the ground, and sometimes it throws him into the fire, sometimes it throws him into the water. He can't control it. I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't heal him." And Jesus casts out the demon in the boy as well. No more seizures. He's well. We can see in these accounts that these people have no control over the physical body. Paul then addresses the spirit and not the girl. He doesn't go to the girl and say, "You need to get your life right with God. You need to cut this sin out and turn to God. You need to accept the gospel, read the scriptures, and turn to God." He addresses the spirit and says, "I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her." Although this is a spiritual battle, it has a physical impact. Where does the gospel fit into this? Is this a conversion? We're not really sure if this girl ends up following Christ as a result of this. But the gospel is the reason that she was able to be freed. The gospel, the good news of who Jesus is, the gospel wrapped up in the name of Jesus being proclaimed as the authority, not Paul saying, "I say to you, spirit, to be cast out of her, come out of her." No, he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ." Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. This is coming on the heels of Pentecost. Here is Peter standing before these people, and he proclaims, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him, you crucified and killed. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." What did he say? "Attested to you by God with mighty works." He was trying to make the point and show them that Christ did these mighty works by the power of God. Acts chapter 3, verse 16. "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong." This was the man who had sat by the entrance to the temple. He'd been crippled. His legs wouldn't work for 38 years, I believe, is what the scripture says. Decades he hasn't been able to move. And he said, "It is by faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know, that, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health." The name of Jesus carries power. The name of Jesus carries power. The power to save, the power to change people and transform lives in the name of Jesus. The power to heal, the name of Jesus. And if you don't believe me, imagine walking into a room full of non-believers and start talking about what Jesus did in your lives. You might not walk out. I mean, it's that serious. The name of Jesus is polarizing. It's all because of what Christ did, which is the good news. That's the gospel. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus. This is not just a closing praise a phrase that we rush through at the end of our prayers. After we're asking the Lord to bless our food, in the name of Jesus we pray, amen. No, slow down. Take a minute. We're talking about the name of Jesus. This is why we do this. while we pause and we pray in the name of Christ, because the name of Christ carries power. We see exactly what I mentioned before. Paul and Silas doing these things in the name of Jesus, and the direct result was persecution. The direct result was that they were beaten. They were thrown in prison. Verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought him to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in, attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and inflicted many blows upon them. Tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. That was the response to them doing these things in the name of Christ. The name of Christ carries power. That's why we pray in it. That's how Paul cast the demon out. At the same time, the name of Christ elicits an emotional response. These men were attacked by the city. The crowd attacked them. This brings us to this third point, the emotional impact of the gospel. What the slave owner said was partly true and partly untrue. They said, "These men are Jews." That's true. Said that they're upsetting the city. They didn't do that. They didn't do anything. They were upset because their profit was going to go away. They couldn't make any more money off of this girl who was possessed. So they said this thing that wasn't completely true. And here's the introduction in this portion of the scripture of ethnic and spiritual persecution. They were being persecuted because they were Jews. At the emperor at the time, this is again, Philippi is a Roman colony. So the emperor at the time had put into place a ban on Jewish people so that they could not be in certain places, couldn't worship in certain ways, couldn't do certain things. And so it's interesting when we look here, we see that it was Paul and Silas that were thrown into prison, not Luke or Timothy. Luke was a Gentile. Timothy was part Greek. So they didn't get thrown into prison. And what was intended to be punishment and pain and suffering for the name of Christ turned out to be an opportunity for the gospel to spread. Just like God has flipped this thing so many other times. See, these guys didn't do anything wrong. But they ended up being beaten and being put in stocks. The stocks are not what you might think of. You might think they're sitting on the floor and the stocks are around their feet and their legs are about shoulder width. That wasn't the purpose. I mean, the stocks, they would spread your feet as far apart as possible. As far apart as possible, and put your feet in these stocks so that your legs would just begin to cramp and be painful. It was an extremely painful thing. And this is how these guys ended up. Now, how did they respond? Did they complain? Did they say, "Why me?" Did they complain about their pain? Did they complain about the bruises on their ankles and the cramps in their legs? Did they say, "God, why are you doing this to me? Hey, guys, why are you treating us this way? We didn't do anything to you." And the answer is no. Scripture says that they prayed and sang hymns to God. They prayed and sang hymns to God. Now, in the situation, the other prisoners are there with them. And for what, remember now, they are in the inner prison, in the innermost portion of this prison. That's where the worst of the worst are, okay? This is death row, all right? This isn't on the outskirts where if you escape, they wouldn't mind too much. You are guarded by layers and layers in this prison. And Paul and Silas are sitting here, and it's about midnight, and these other guys are probably ready to go to sleep, and they're singing, "Amen, amen, amen, amen." I mean, it was Jesus. I mean, they're praising God, right? And these guys they're listening is what the scripture said. They're probably looking at them like they're crazy at first, but the Bible says that these other prisoners were listening. They're hearing these guys praise God, pray to him, and sing these hymns. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was an earthquake that shook the foundations of the jail, caused the doors to fly open, their shackles to fall off. The worst of the worst are in the room with them. Why didn't any of these people run out of the room, including Paul and Silas? I mean, think about it, right? Peter had been broken out of jail multiple times, along with John and some of the other apostles. Why didn't they run out the room? And the answer is, again, they were submitted to the Holy Spirit. They weren't told to leave. No angel came and said, get up, come with me. No unction from the Holy Spirit saying, go. The purpose for that experience was for God to show his sovereignty, to show his power. You are trying to hold what I have set free and what I have actually set loose on the world. You're trying to keep it contained. And you can't do, I'm God. And so he busts open the doors to the jail, their shackles fall off. But he's also trying to prove the integrity that is inherently in him and has been communicated to these apostles. Because the jailer was ready to fall on his sword. The jailer, I can't believe this, everyone's gone, they're going to execute me, it's going to be painful when they do it, I'm going to just go ahead and do this quickly. And he's starting to pull out his sword, and Paul cries out to him and says, don't harm yourself, we are all here. None of them, the worst of the worst, stayed with Paul and Silas, which means that in their listening, something was probably pricked in their heart. They heard the difference, and they stayed. Verse 29, what was the jailer's response? And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. The jailer was so overwhelmed by the events and the integrity of his prisoners, Paul and Silas, that he was trembling in fear. If the earthquake wasn't enough, the difference in how these people responded and that the fact that they stayed was something that just shook him up to the point where he said, I need to know what I need to do in order to be saved. Quickly, I'll just mention, there was two stages to what Paul said to him. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. That's the first thing that he said. But this man has no idea who Jesus is. And so we have to be careful in our speech when we talk to people that we don't just say, man, just trust Jesus. Just trust Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Who's Jesus? Why should I trust him? The second part of this is they had to speak the word of the Lord to him. What's the word of the Lord? Big chunk of scripture from Acts chapter 10. This is Peter as he was talking to the people that were in Cornelius's house. And he's saying, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Remember, Peter is talking to Gentiles. He's not talking to Jews. Verse 40, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's the gospel. We got to take people there. Take them all the way through who Christ is. Show them the beauty of him coming, him living, him dying, all for the purpose of bearing our sins so that everyone could be saved. That's the word of the Lord that was shared with the jailer and his house, that was shared with Lydia and her house, Cornelius and his house, and people are turning to God and coming to him as a result of it. As I close, a couple of questions for us to consider. How do we apply this to our lives? We look at this whole thing. we look at this narrative. This is, again, a descriptive portion of Scripture. It's just telling us the story, telling us about what the Holy Spirit did. How do we apply this to our lives? First question, do you or someone you know get distracted by all of the other ideas that have been raised up against God's word? Do you or someone you know get distracted by all of the other ideas that have been raised up against God's word? I think back to a conversation that I've had and some things that I've read. Some scientists, cosmologists, astrologists, really smart people who they're trying to figure out how we got here. And they are really smart, like I said. So they have all these mathematical equations to look at the size of the universe, how old it is, how things are changing, how things are growing. And they figure out one part of this equation. And they say, okay, well, let me see if I can figure out this other part. And they go over to the other half of the equation, and they figure all this stuff out. And okay, that all makes sense, and that all makes sense. But something's missing. Something's missing. And so they came up with this concept of the God particle. If there was a quote-unquote God particle that had the certain amount of energy and the certain type of matter in it, that when it exploded, then everything would make sense. Why not just take God? He's right there. It's been explained in Scripture. These are the types of ideas that are raised up against God's word. It seems like folly to us who know Christ, but in their intellect, people are looking and not really realizing that the God that gave them the ability to think is the God that they should be worshiping, not what they think they figured out. Second question, has the intellect become an idol so that it becomes the object of attention and affection instead of the God that gave you the ability to think? Ponder these things for yourself and for others, I pray. From a physical perspective, like James writes in chapter 5 of the book of James, who among you is sick? Pray over them in the name of Jesus and let them know that you're doing it. Somebody sick in your family, somebody sick in your sphere of influence, let them know, you know what, I'm praying for you that in the name of Jesus you would be healed. That if it's God's will, that you would be healed. And I believe if it's his will and our petitioning of him, he hears that, he receives that, and he accepts it, and he'll do it. If it's within his will, he'll do it. I'm praying to Jesus that you would be healed. Let him know. Let him know. There's joy and hope that comes from that. And in those situations, they just might respond and say, well, you know what? I've never prayed. Well, I kind of pray to the sky or whoever's there, but what do you mean you're praying to God in the name of Jesus? Explain that God cared enough to send his son to die on the cross and conquer sin and death, that faith in him can grant temporal and eternal healing. Last thing, I know that we have to be careful with emotional responses to the gospel. We have to be careful. One of the things that we don't really do here at Veritas, I grew up with it, is an altar call. To have a portion of the service where you say, if there's anyone here that would like to respond to what you've heard today, come down the aisle, come, or raise your hand and pray with us, or you know, different things. And especially, got to be careful, because sometimes churches, they play really emotional music and get everybody all fired up and hyped up, and yeah, I need to change. And it's not real. So we have to be careful, and I understand that. But an emotional response to the gospel can be very real. We saw that with the Philippian jailer. After he treated these people this way, Paul and Silas that way, he brought them into his house, he cleaned their wounds, he fed them, he kept them for the night. His heart was changed. He was repentant for the things that he had done. This is the result, an emotional response to the gospel. So we're going to pray. Take a moment to pray. And you've heard this said, I said it a number of times, what the gospel is. Before we take communion, we're going to spend just a couple of moments in silence for you to spend some time confessing sin that would be keeping you from being able to fellowship with God, keeping you from being able to enjoy this meal. The bread that's here is not special bread, but it is good for us to be reminded of Christ's sacrifice for us, his body being broken, and us being able to stand in front of God the Father in prayer and him accept and receive us. receive our prayers. The blood, this juice, is just grape juice. But this reminds us of Christ's blood, which was poured out for the remission of our sin, so that we would not have to bear that penalty. We can be made clean. And so if you're here today and you've listened to everything that was said, you've listened to the other songs, and you have not responded in confession first with a desire to repent by the move of the Holy Spirit, take this time to talk to the Lord before you consider coming to take this meal. And if you've done that, after service, grab one of the folks with a badge. Grab me. Grab some of the other guys, Jason and Ryan and AJ and Jeff, the other people that are here. If you have responded to this, I pray that you would be praying for someone here who may not have. If you have come to Christ, enjoy this meal. Come, take a piece of the bread, dip it in the juice, and eat it, remembering Christ's sacrifice for you. Let's pray.